Would you turn to Matthew chapter 26 with me this morning? I want to talk about this morning. I would say it's a little complicated, but we're simple people. Divine intervention. Divine intervention. How many of you believe that God will intervene? Has intervened and will continue to intervene. We see that in the Bible many times. And I believe we're living in a time when we're going to see the opportunity for God to intervene on behalf of His people, Israel or the church. And it's going to happen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, we have Jesus, He comes to Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit you here while I go and pray yonder." He must have been from the south. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said He unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with Me." And He went a little further and He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples, and He findeth them asleep, and He said unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now we all understand that the flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. But this is Christ in the garden. He's praying against the temptation that He's facing. And it's a pretty intense situation. The disciples are asleep. And He's agonizing and praying to God, asking Him to deliver Him, if it be His will. So He says to them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Do we do that? Do we watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation? We know the word temptation is the Greek word parasimos, which means its purpose is to prove you. It has a twofold meaning. It can mean when the devil is trying to solicit you to sin for the purpose of causing you to fall, or when God is allowing you to be tested to see if you are loyal to Him. Do you believe that any one of these men here in the garden believed his flesh was weak? I mean, just from a human standpoint. I would ask you, do you believe in your humanity that you're weak? Well, one of the 12 was in the midst of them. His name was Judas. And Judas didn't get any help. Peter was in the midst of them too, and we know from the parallel passage of Luke 22 that he said there in Luke, he said, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you that your faith fail not." And Peter said, "Oh no, I'll go with you even to death." And he says, "Well, before the cock will crow 3 times, you will deny Me 3". Now, that's a pretty serious situation. And Peter said, "Oh, no, not me." And it says here that that they would deny Him that very night. They all forsook Him. Every one of them. How many people take heed to the warnings of God? Because God does warn us all through the Bible about certain situations. He gives us promises and commands. And we see God at times stepping down and, you know, stopping the enemy from prevailing upon a man's life. And in Matthew 26 and verse 31 and following, we see here that there's a specific warning that Peter had. "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will not be offended. And this is when Jesus says, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, also said all the disciples. And yet the opposite is true. And like I said, I don't think any of them thought that they would do that. Back in verse 22, after they'd eaten, he said unto them, one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? None of them thought they would do that. Is it I? In Judas, in verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. So we know the end of that story, don't we? I think they were about to be tempted in a way that they had never before experienced in their life. And I think it's a lesson for all of us. We need to take serious the temptations and the attacks that we go through in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. So, the context has to deal with where he's speaking about the examples of Israel and how they lusted after evil things, and he's warning them not to be like Israel. And in that context, he says, all these things happen to them for examples. It's a sad state that there has to be examples that are before us that are written for our warning. But yet he says this, the examples, and they are written for our admonition or warning upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these are warnings to us. So let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. So what does it mean to think that you stand? Man thinks he stands. He thinks he's okay. He's proud. He's puffed up. Whatever may be there, I mean, he's got a concept in his mind. I'm not going to fall. Peter didn't think he was going to fall. I'm not going to deny you. And it's the same thing, I think, today. And in this context, he says to him there, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Now, the word common to man means which is human. In distinction from beast, plants, animals, in distinction from God and angels, but it's human. It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. So it's not going to be something that is more than, powerful than you, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it up or undergird yourself in that situation and overcome. So I think there's a lesson for us all that Paul warning the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was not the best example of a church. You read it very carefully. There was a temple of prostitution right in the midst of the city, and he's warning them all through this about fleeing from idolatry and the warning of fornication. And he uses the Israelites as an example. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And again in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our warning. Upon whom the ends of the world will come. So the end of the world is coming upon us. I think we're in that generation, that time that this is all going to happen. I don't think anybody is exempt from temptation. It would be nice to have an exemption from them, like some people have an exemption from IRS, if they even have that today. The only ones that seem to have that are the ones that are in government, because they take it whether they have it or not. But we don't have an exemption from temptation. It's something that all men have to go through. It'll seek you to overthrow you all the days of your life. I don't think people like to hear that. It seeks for a very weak moment when you're vulnerable or you're lazy, indifferent. It just comes up on you. It just happens. And we know from verse 13 that God allows it. There's no temptation taking you, but such as common or human, part of human nature. But God is faithful. He's not going to permit you to be tempted above what you're able, but he will allow you to be tempted. So God does allow temptation. Why does he allow it? In order to prove you. How else will he be able to prove your loyalty, your allegiance, and your faithfulness if you don't go through something? But he says that he'll make a way of escape that you can bear, or we could say endure it. Jesus was God-man, and he faced both the testings from God and the soliciting of the devil. We know that from Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And Jesus went through, and we know it from Matthew 26. That he went through some pretty difficult times. And the Bible tells us that the devil is called the tempter. That's the Greek word parasimos, the one who solicits to overthrow. He says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's common to man. Now let's think about that a minute. Peter was a man. Samson was a man, or human. Job was human. And the reason I'm changing from man to human is because Rahab was not a man, but she's human. She's human. She's a human being like we are. And Moses, David, and Gideon, Abraham, and Sarah. We could probably go on and on thinking about these various different people. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have here that in verse 36, after he gives all of this hall of fame of faith of these individuals, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Could we even imagine that? Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You look at the Middle East and what's going on today. I mean, they're getting ready to elect another president over there in Egypt. And since this present administration has taken over, they allowed that guy, that Muslim Brotherhood, to come in there and to take over, and everything was going to be hunky-dory. Right? There's been a slaughter of a lot of Christians, and a lot of Christians have had to flee their homes. So we see the same thing taking place there. It's almost to the biblical proportions. And so these are examples here of this. And then again in chapter 11, verse 25, we see Moses. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So as Moses went through some pretty difficult times. Moses probably felt like a failure, like a lot of us do. The pleasures of sin, I mean, it's the word hedonism. But how many people's lives have been destroyed believing the lies of the devil? Because this world is full of lies, whether it has to do with education or the Hollywood or money or politics or sexual immorality. The devil works through people. He works through books. He works through industry. And he works through entertainment. And he works through money to get a hold of people, to captivate them. Because the devil's objective is to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's relentless in seeking after people's lives. But we have a responsibility, do we not? I mean, but we want God to intervene. And I know and look back and have thought about it quite a bit, and I know that there's times when I believe that God has just intervened in my life. And I'm thankful for that. But you look at some of these situations in the Bible and you see that God intervened in the life of Moses. God intervened in the life of Peter. He said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. And back in John, at the end of John, he comes back to him and approaches him. And we see him intervening in the life of Gideon. I mean, just a man who was the least of his whole household, and yet God stoops down and intervenes in this man's life. We see him intervening in the life of Job, in the life of Samson, at the last moment of his life. God gave him the strength he needed to be able to bring vengeance upon the people who blinded him. How about David? Do you believe God intervened in the life of David, the prophet Nathan? I do. That's a good thing. So sometimes it's good for us to have the intervention in our life because it's something that God wants to do to spare our lives. But we still have a responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and we need to take them very seriously. Because if we don't, then we don't have any guarantee of God intervening. It says, be sober and be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, he's your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So our responsibility here is to be sober, which is a word that's a mental word. Don't be mentally intoxicated or giddy like so many people are today. They don't take any thought. Or vigilant, watchful. So have your mind, as we would say, screwed on straight, not mixed up. And be on guard and watch. Because there's an enemy out there seeking to destroy your soul, seeking to devour you. And then here in 1 Peter 5, 9, he says resist. And James 4, 7 says the same thing. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So that's our responsibility. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it tells us there how we're supposed to know that God is faithful and he won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way for us to escape, that we might be able to bear it or to endure it or to overcome it. We don't have to give in to it, but we have to apply the responsibility. In James 1, verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has prepared for all them that love him. So endure. Which means to bear up courageously under the difficult situations. And in Matthew chapter 26, pray that you enter not, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I don't think many people apply that. Because in one sense, by praying, watching and praying that you don't enter into something is expecting God to prevent you from doing something that would be stupid. Because believe me, the devil would like to get you trapped. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, these are the last days. And it speaks here of the devil trying to seduce you to believe a lie as truth. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, so they're rejecting the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In other words, here's what you call a divine visitation. A delusion. That people start believing lies. And I've never seen so many people today that believe so much lies. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a hedonistic society. It's getting worse and worse and worse. In Genesis 3, all the way back to the very beginning, the devil approached Eve in the garden with a lie. Hath God said, trying to cast a doubt over her mind, questioning God's word, and then denying God's word. Why did he lie to her? To deceive her. To bring her into this delusion. But how many people today don't know the word or the truth and can very easily be deceived? I mean, just knowing some simple scriptures. How many people today that call themselves Christian believe it's okay to yoke up with somebody who is not a Christian? Now, there's the beginning of a lie and delusion in your life right there. And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 tells us, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's clear. Very clear. Because it brings a great deception and snare into a person's life. Some believe it's okay to have a consensual relationship with another person just because you live with them. Cohabitate. So what do you believe about these scriptures that say things about that? The sexual immorality, the depravity that's manifesting itself today, because believe me, it's on every college campus, it's in politics, it's in movies and theaters and TV and books. It's even in the schools with sex education. So what do you do with scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Ephesians chapter 5? What do you do with them? Or the works of the flesh of Galatians chapter 5, where he speaks of fornication and adultery. The nature of temptation is to seduce a person into believing something is true which is not. It's getting you to accept it at face value. Something that's sinful. To disobey God, his revealed will, and to rebel. In Matthew chapter 13, it's a parable of the sower. Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. That would be the devil. He catches away that which is sown in the heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth seed into the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but doeth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. So there, right here, the devil stands by the door of your life waiting to attack. That's the picture I see here. Because you hear the word and right away he snatches it away. No sooner than you get through that door out here. No sooner than you get out of church. The devil's working to try to snatch away what you heard, trying to talk you out of it. Whatever it may be. And that's the way he works. And we need for God to be on our side, not against us. The Bible says God is for us, not against us. In the Bible, like I've already said, God, it shows God intervening in the life of people. I mean, it says Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, so what are we going to do with that? What have we got to do to have God's grace manifested other than humble ourselves? Because there's nothing we can do to earn or deserve it. It's something that God does by His sovereignty, as He wills, when He wills, how He wills. God does what He pleases. Nobody tells Him what to do. I mean, how many professing Christians believe it's okay to lie when the Bible tells us to put away lying in Ephesians chapter 4? And yet there's a lot of that today. I mean, we got people who call themselves Christians that are in education or politics, and you know, you get so tired of it because it's just a bunch of hypocrisy, a double standard. I mean, even in the workplace, somebody professes to be a Christian, but then suppose they're the receptionist answering the phone all the time, and the boss says, "Tell them I'm not in." And you're a Christian. Now, how are you going to handle that? Are you going to say, "I'm sorry, you are in, and you're a liar"? Or can you tell them, "Look, I can't lie for you. I can tell them that you're busy and that you will call them back, but I'm not going to tell them you're not in because you are. Because if I tell them you're not in, then you're making me a liar. And I'm not going to be a liar for you." Suppose they say, "Well, pack your bags and leave." Say, "I'm on my way out the door." Not many people could do that. And today you have, with a lot of Christians, people who sell things and they fabricate what they're selling in order to make it look better than it really is. Whether they're selling a car, a lot of people sell stuff on eBay, and it's broken or it's junk, it's misrepresented, and people lie about that. And there's a big problem today with the pirating of movies, where people will copy them and then put them on there to sell them. And they get a premium price for it, and that's against the law to do that, number one. But you're lying when you do it. You're deceiving people. But you can make a lot of money doing it until you get caught. The only way that can happen is if God intervenes in your life. I mean, today we have people who love and make lies. Revelation chapter 21. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. All. They have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And in chapter 22 and verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters." And listen to this. "And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Now, that's somebody who's really making something up. And they love to do it. They get a kick out of it. They get a joy out of it. They get something out of it. Or they wouldn't say they love it. So they fabricate something in order to deceive people. I mean, you look at today with, I guess you know where I'm going to go with that, but I mean, the Santa Claus lie. Lying to children and telling them that somebody's going to fly with reindeers in the sky and come over your house and come down your chimney and leave some gifts. Or you take them to the mall and you let them sit in their lap and tell them what you want for Christmas. And you're telling them that that's the one that's going to bring them the gifts that they asked for. That's a lie. You are identifying with and making, but it's cute, it's innocent, but it's a lie. That's the fact. That's what you will be judged on the basis of that. And then we have, of course, the little old Easter bunny. He's a big old fat lie too. And politicians are in this group of people. They love to make lies. They love it because people admire them, look up to them. And yet, a lot of people are ignorant enough to believe what they say. I don't believe there's a politician in Washington that's worth his salt. There might be some pretty decent fellows there, but I don't believe that they're worth much, because I believe that they would do what was good for their own sake. And you take it to the business world and you wonder how much they tell you the truth. I mean, it's getting so confusing out there, what's good and what's bad, that you can't tell the difference between the two. Get advertisements all the time about people telling you that we've come up with this formula. If you take this, it'll do this for you and do that for you. Doesn't work. Been proven over and over again these things don't work, but yet they make up these lies and get somebody to endorse it, and they give them money. They manipulate people. The truth would be known. How many businesses would lose money if the truth was told? How many people would quit buying their product if they really knew the truth about it? All these drinks today that people tell you that are supposed to be good for your body, and yet they're full of sugar. And I think sugar has about 1,000 different names today, because they're getting around it. They try to get another name. That's all about, you know, merchandising and selling something and to enhance it, to make it look good for you to buy it, so they can put more money in their tills. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. We are warned. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 6. But they that will be rich, guess what happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. They that will to be rich, these are people who make the decision, I'm going to be rich. So they're setting there out, and their whole modus operandi is, I'm going to make it rich. I'm going to get wealthy. Now, he's speaking here, I think, of making money unjustly in a deceiving kind of way, whether it be through robbery or stealing or oppression, extortion and fraud, dishonest aims. There's a lot of that today. I think some people could sell the Brooklyn Bridge, the old saying goes, if you give them a chance. And some people would buy it because they're dumb enough to do it. And it's a sad testimony to the state of mankind. But back in verse 6, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So the gain is being godly with contentment. To be content. There's nothing wrong with having things. The Bible tells us, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But it didn't say seek things. It said seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness. And then the things that all the Gentiles are seeking after will come to you. I would say that's, in a sense, God intervening in your life and bestowing upon you great favor and grace. We know in Philippians 4:19 it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to your riches and glory, not your greed. So we have a promise in Matthew 6. Where it tells us to seek after God and his righteousness and not after things. Now, you know what Matthew 6 says. But I think money becomes a god, it becomes an idol, and people begin to look up to it and think, if I had a little bit more money, I could do better. Well, we could all say that. We could do a little bit better if we had a little bit more money, but would we? That's the question that comes out. The only way you'll find out was you would do that is to get the money and see what you do with it. there's a temptation, I think, for a lot of people to withhold giving or helping others. You know, when you get your paycheck and your money and you look at it and you think, you know, I got to give God a tenth and I got to help the poor and I got to do this and I got to do that. People become a little greedy. They begin to compromise. They begin to justify themselves. They begin to make excuses. It's human nature. It's common to man. Don't tell me it's not. It is. I've lived with human nature for 69 years, and I know something about it. I know what it can do and how it talks and how it works and how it operates. Sometimes people, we get back to the business side of it, people inflate their prices. Today they're downsizing the product, making it smaller, but putting it in the same package. Same size package, but yet it's 2 or 3 ounces less or whatever. But there's less content in it. And more it's being downsized. And people, very few people recognize it. They just go pick up the same jar of peanut butter or the same box of cereal or whatever it may be. And then somewhere along the line, maybe somebody happens to notice, hey, this is only 14 ounces. It's not 16 ounces. I thought it was 16 ounces. Then you go back and you find out that they have downsized it. So they're making more money because they're withholding giving you what you need. Now, that's deceptive. That's the devil working through the business world to seduce you and to get you to believe a lie. And how many people follow it? Jump right on board to it. They're doing it. They're going to start doing it with cars and other things, houses. They're going to begin to make it less quality and more profitable because their pocketbook is more important to them than having something that is a good product. Now, you don't find people who really want just a good product and at the same time make a decent living. Sometimes they inflate the price and they call it a cost of living increase. Seems like to me that the cost of everything is going down somewhat. I mean, the dollar is certainly going down. The dollar is losing its value so fast that this economy is going to collapse before you know it. Now, that's not just talk. I mean, people are buying up gold like it's going out of, you know, it's going off the market. And gold is right under $1,300 an ounce right now. That's a lot of money. Just back in the 10 years ago, I think it was $400 or $500 an ounce. We should have bought some. At least a couple ounces. And made a little bit of money. Maybe. But maybe not too. Because if it crashes, guess what crashes with it? Everything you got. I don't believe it can be much longer before we really enter into some bad times. Look at the chaos and confusion that's out there already. This guy in California just going around shooting a bunch of people. He's targeting women because they, from what I understand, he's targeting women because they didn't like him. All the gambling and the lottery today that's being endorsed and legalized in order for man to make $1 million. That'd be nice to be able to go into a store and buy a ticket and know you're the winner. But what would you do with the money? That's always a very probing question. In Acts chapter 20. Paul says here, I coveted no man's silver. Acts chapter 20 and verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That's what he said. Now, shouldn't that be something that's an example that we can apply to? So what's the results of all of this seeking after these things and trying to get rich and lying and lusting and trying to be like the world? What's the results of all of it? You shut the door of God's grace to you. And that's where I believe the intervention comes in, because it's only by God's grace that he intervenes. And by that I mean, number one, you fall into temptation. That's what it says back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Does it not? Verse 9, they will be rich, fall into temptation. Now this is a fall. They've entered into it. They're not standing outside, but they're inside of the problem now. Because you fall into it. It's not just knocking at the door anymore. You might be tempted not to give, but to go through with it and to spend money up on your own selfish desires is entering into the temptation and falling. You're failing. You're failing God. You're not being faithful. You're failing the test. And once you enter into it, it's hard to get out of it, but it's not impossible. But it is more difficult or harder to get out. Like David, he fell. But David received forgiveness. But it wasn't easy. If you go back and read the Psalms 51 and Psalms 32, some of the things that went through his life. First he hid his sin, then he killed to cover it up. Now you tell me that that's an easy way to deal with something. See, the more you sin, the more you've got to hide it and conceal it and cover it up. And the deeper the problem goes, and the more trouble you get into, and the greater the fall is. But he had his moment of truth. When Nathan the prophet came to him, and I've said it before and I'll say it again. When Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man," he could have just said, "Not me." He could have continued to, because he was already deceiving the people by going. He still went to the synagogue, still offered the sacrifices, went through all of the, you know, routines. But when the time of intervention came and God sent a prophet to him to stop him, he could have said, "Not me." Been all over with, I think. Because that would have stopped God from being able to intervene in his life. He would have been judged. But he broke and he repented. We read that in Psalms 51 and Psalms 32. And then it says here, you fall into a temptation and a snare. The snare is not a very good word. That's a trap. You know what a snare is? People who hunt use snares to snare an animal. I mean, this is a device that can, when you set it up, it clamps its jaws down upon the paw, or for a person, its foot or its hand. It clamps its jaws down on that, and it's a terrible thing. When we went to Colorado years ago hunting, I think my son-in-law, Steve, we found a bear, old bear trap. A huge thing. I think he brought it home with him. Probably an antique. Maybe it's worth $1 million. If it is, donate it to me. But anyways, that was a wicked looking thing. Could you imagine yourself being put into a snare like that? But it clamps down upon the foot, the bones. It breaks the bones, crushes them. And it holds a person captive. And it implies here that this happens unawares. to whether it be a bird or an animal or a wolf or a bear. Animals are caught suddenly and unawares, entangled. I think it's the same thing for us when it comes to addictions. People find themselves, it comes down upon them and clamps hold of them and entangles them or strangles them, whatever you want to use, whether it be drugs or whether it be cigarettes, or whether it be pornography and lust, or whether it be money, be greed. It just creeps up on you and all of a sudden it's got you. And it begins to just crush your life. There is a deliverance. Don't get me wrong. God can intervene in your life and God can set you free. But it can be difficult and it can be costly. Because to have to admit you're wrong is going to cost you. Then it says here, you fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, in verse 9. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And look at the results of that, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's just what the devil wants to do, is destroy you. So you jump in without any understanding of the consequences. It's hurtful. It implies that you get yourself into a vicious, sinful web of activity that injures you mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and can lead you to drown in destruction, drown men in destruction. And to perdition is just what you call apostasy. So whether it's a desire to be rich or whatever it may be, it's something that increases a hold on you until it destroys you. It keeps increasing, keeps working, because once it starts, it's hard to let go of. And it begins to crush you. It destroys you. That's what happened to Judas. 30 pieces of silver, all it took to destroy his life. And then Balaam, a man whom God tried to intervene in his life, tried to stop him from being a foolish prophet, because he was a prophet. But he had to have that money that Balaam offered him. And he continued on the pathway downhill. And what happened? A divine intervention did come, but it was judgment upon his life. God tried to stop him, but it didn't work. And the Bible gives us a lot of warning about money. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, labor not to be rich. Proverbs 15:27 says, a person who's greedy of gain troubles his own house. So if you got that problem in your household, there's a problem. In verse 17 here of 1 Timothy 6, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now notice it says uncertain. And what are they trusting in? It's uncertain. It's like today, you're trusting in the dollar bill, but it's decreasing in value. It's uncertain. You can go out and buy an ounce of gold, but it's uncertain. You don't know what it's going to be tomorrow. Or even an ounce of silver, which is just under $20. You can buy, you know, a couple hundred dollars worth of silver. But tomorrow it might go down to $17 because it's uncertain. So don't think you're so smart. But it says here, charge them that are rich. They be not high-minded, because if pride comes in, nor to trust in these uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So everything God gives us, he gives it to enjoy. Enjoyment of life is more important than having things. And in Proverbs 28, verse 20, it says, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Hasty to be rich. So, I mean, let's keep a balance here, because I'm not saying God doesn't supply your need or prosper your work. But be careful, because if you desire to be rich, it's going to get to you. What about the worldly pleasures and amusements? Boy, this society is changing so fast. There's more of that on the market than ever before. How many people have been destroyed by self-indulgence and worldly pleasures? We call it hedonism or the fond of pleasure. Today we have the sports god. And on Sunday, the sports god is church for a lot of people. They run to the ballpark, and that's all they want to be a part of. And over again, we're warned in the Bible, like Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Speaking here about the seed on the ground. And they which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. So why are people not fruitful? It's because they find themselves caught up in this world's cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And it begins to destroy their life. Little by little, it just begins to work on them and cause them to go into a sensual lifestyle and to turn away from God. And remember in Luke 15, it talks about the prodigal son, which is he was a man that was riotous, which means just wasteful. And it's a picture there of wasteful living. The last days, I think we're going to, if you turn to Luke 17. Because I'm talking about divine intervention. And I believe in the last days we're going to see that. And here in Luke 17 we see two scenarios. In Luke 17 verse 26 we see Noah. And then in verse 28 we see Lot. These are examples of Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 18. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. That's the last days. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came, and what did it do? It destroyed them all. Now, not Noah and his family, but the Lord shut them in, it says in Genesis chapter 6. So, we all know that Noah was commanded to build the ark. And he did that, and for 120 years he preached righteousness, and they mocked him and laughed at him. And then the day came that everything began to just unleash. And destruction came. And we know what happened to them. And then verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought and sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's talking about the last days. Then verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So in both cases, we see a few people escape. That's true of both of them. But that's not the only scenario we see. In both cases, a lot of people were destroyed. We know in Noah's case, it was just 8 people that got delivered and saved because of Noah's faith. And then Lot got out with his sons and daughter-in-laws, but his wife did not make it. Everybody else in Sodom was destroyed with fire and brimstone. So let me show you what this, you already know, but let me show you one more time to remind you. Ezekiel 16. Verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her. and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. That's called divine intervention. God's justice and judgment coming. So let it be a warning to all of us of what we live, what kind of days we're living in, because that's exactly a picture, a snapshot of our society today. You keep letting these people, these politicians, keep on endorsing this homosexuality and approving of it, and you keep on letting them talk about it in the media, they're going to get away with destroying this country, because that's what they're trying to do. Whether you want to believe it or not, it doesn't make any difference to me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we see here. Verse 5, it says, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Examples. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 says, examples. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration of what God does to that kind of sin. There's no way around it. There's no excuse. There's no justification. There's no man smart enough to talk around that and make it smooth it down. So the question comes, to I think, in mind, what can we do? Well, let's turn back to Luke 21. And read Luke 21 at your leisure, because this is all about the various sights and sounds that we're going to see in the last day. Verse 33 says, verse 32, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And now comes, what should we do? Verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves." That means pay attention. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged or weighted down with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unawares. Unawares. I mean suddenly, unexpectedly. Have you ever had something happen suddenly and unexpectedly? I mean, like a tornado. A tornado touched down here the other day. Just all of a sudden, bam. And it's all over with. And it destroys. It means it's unforeseen. It's not something that you're expecting. And this is the sudden, unexpected, unforeseen destruction that's accompanied by tribulation. And he says, it goes on, "For a snare," here comes a snare, it's like a trap, "come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." What can we do? "Watch ye therefore and pray always." Why? "That ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man," because it's going to happen. But escaping, go back and read Genesis 18, he told them to escape, to get out of there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, gives us a picture of the last days. Verse 1, "But the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, you don't see anybody riding around with the word thief written on their truck or their car, announcing they're coming. "For when they shall say peace and safety," and that's what they're saying today, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They shall not escape. There's no escape for them. There's no divine intervention. But I believe that God will intervene on behalf of His church, because He'll be catching His church away. I believe that God will intervene on behalf of His church in hard times and provide their need. I believe that God will intervene on behalf of His people when they find themselves in difficult situations. Because you find it all throughout the Bible, especially if those who are taking heed and watching and praying. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should come overtake you as a thief. Verse 4. Verse 5. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Here we go. This word sober comes up a lot. Don't be like a little child with a giddy mind. Putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and a helmet, hope of salvation, for God has not appointed, and this is the good news, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So God hasn't appointed us to obtain wrath. God has a divine appointment for us, and it's to be taken out of this world. But believe me this, the judgment is coming, and it's going to come suddenly and swiftly. And a lot of people are going to be shocked when it begins to happen. And they're going to wonder what's going on. Since they never read their Bible. You know what some of us will be able to do? We'll be able to say, well, we saw it coming. But the question I think to all of us is, are we prepared for it? Are we watching and praying and ready for these days? I don't think they're very far off. I think they could happen this week. That's how close it is. It may not, I don't know. I'm just saying that it's so bad out there and so deceptive and so wicked. And we'll keep your eye on Egypt right now because they're getting ready to elect a president. And I think there's going to be another storm over there because the Muslim Brotherhood don't like the fact that they're trying to keep things right over there and be on Israel's side. They don't like Israel. Israel is hated. But God is for his people. They're the apple of his eye. And so another storm might occur out of that, and who knows what can happen out of that that might be another war. I don't know. I don't have the answers to that. I just know that there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and I know that destruction is coming, and I know the devil's doing all he can to try to destroy God's people. And I know that in this country that the Christian is hated. More than ever. And believe me, this, that the devil is out to destroy the Christian and everything he believes. He wants to undermine our faith, undermine our holiness, undermine everything that we believe, undermine the family, and destroy our values. They've already worked on that so much that it's almost done. And it's not going to get any better. And so we need to be on guard and to be sober and be watched because I think divine intervention's on the way because I guess the part about it that is so good is that when God does intervene, that he's going to intervene on our behalf, a lot of those people are going to be destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like in the days of Noah. God's people will be lifted out, but they will be destroyed. The Bible says that. But the question is, for all of us, do we expect it? And are we ready? Are we watching and are we praying? I hope that we really are seeing what's going on and praying about it and concerned. Because it will happen. It's nothing to be sad about. Actually, it ought to be like the book of Revelation, come quickly, the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, if he comes, everything will be solved. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that, Lord, that you would give us the grace to see and to know the condition of our society and what is happening today to our country, to the church, and to Christians, and to Israel, that we would have discerning eyes, that we could, Lord, clearly identify the enemy and that we could watch and pray and be ready always, that we might be worthy to escape and stand before you who will judge all of our lives. We ask you, Lord, for that grace, for that help, because we need it more than anything, especially in the hour in which we live. We pray for Israel. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to keep them and preserve them. We pray for Egypt and ask you, Lord God, to intervene on their behalf. We ask you, Lord God, to protect the Christians that live there, that you would keep them from harm and from destruction, and that you would deliver them from the enemy. We pray for that also in Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that your people, the Jew, would be safe, and they would be able to defend their territory with honor. And we believe you and we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name.